I totally forgot we don't do like the walk down music thing anymore, so whatever, I just embrace awkwardness at this point. So I have a daughter named Hannah. I think we have a picture of her. Is she coming out? There she is. And it would be almost impossible for me to put words to how much I delight in her, just as she is. Which is a good thing because she turned 3 months old yesterday, so there is not much that she does. She is immature in every way. Pretty much she eats, she goes to the bathroom in her pants, and she cries. And then she smiles like a little bit. She takes time and money. She causes sleepless nights, especially for my wife, Julie, and she contributes absolutely nothing tangible to our family. Just saying. And I love her so much of my heart and my thoughts and everything else are oriented around her. But at the same time, I'd be really sad if she didn't grow beyond the stage she's at now. Julie and I talk about this. It's like, on the one hand, we want to hang on forever. On the other hand, we can't wait to see her grow up. And if she were 5 or 12 or 20 or 50 and still didn't do much besides eat and poop her pants, I'd be worried and disappointed, right? Not like for my own sake, but for hers. I love her exactly where she's at. And because I love her, I desperately want her to grow. And as we look at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Corinth 2,000 years ago, we see the same heart. He's so thankful for them. He's so confident in God's work in them. And yet at the same time, because he loves them, he wants them to grow up to a maturity that they didn't have then. After all, there were some serious problems in the church. John was talking about how God's heart is that we would be one, and we see some of the issues that were coming up specifically in Corinth that were both the result of division and caused further division. There was literally incest. There were church members suing each other over trivial cases. They were supposed to do communion together as a joyful shared meal, and the rich people would get there early before the working poor could get there, and they'd eat all the food, and so on and so forth. These kinds of evil and divisive behaviors reflected their immaturity as a church, and so the founding pastor of that church, Paul, wanted them to grow up. And as we go throughout this letter and examine it, we'll see how he tackles each of those issues and many more one at a time, but there's one common ingredient that he needs to tell them that is going to be the necessary thing to help them grow up in every way. Think about it this way. Obviously, I'm going to want Hannah to grow up to learn to read, to be able to use the toilet, to interact politely with others, how to nurture her relationship with Jesus, all the things that mark maturity, among other things. But to do any of those things, she's got to consistently eat, right? There's just a basic, she needs food, she needs nourishment. There's something at the heart of it all. And likewise, the basic nourishment that Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians know is the good news about Jesus, what we call the gospel. And it's going to turn out that every way that he addresses every problem in this church could be boiled down to just applying the gospel to each situation. That's why it's so critical that we get the gospel too, because at the end of the day, what's relevant isn't one long dead pastor and one long dissolved church in ancient Greece. The passage that we're going to look at today is the heart of God for every church, including ours. The heart of God for any people who trust Jesus to save them and who follow him as Lord together. How is he going to form them into one? How is he going to make us the people that he wants us to be? It's going to be by taking hold of this incredible truth. So it's specifically for us, our church today. H2O, if you take anything away today, make it this. Our faith is in a crucified Messiah. So God's wisdom and power belong to those who will count themselves foolish and weak in the world's eyes. Let's pray and ask God to show our hearts what this could mean for us today. God, I pray that for each single person here. You would help us, wherever we're at, to take hold more deeply of the truth of how unconditional your love is, that we weren't bringing anything to the table. That when we were powerless, weak, foolish, to save ourselves, you sent Jesus, your Son, and put him to death on a cross so that we could be made right with you. And Lord, I pray as you do that work in individual hearts, I pray that it would transform our church community, that we would relate to one another as people saved by you, that there be no spirit of comparison or division here. And then, Lord, through that we would have greater unity with the broader church, the broader group of your people who love and worship you. Lord, I pray that you would do that work, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. I pray that you would help it go down to places that we don't know, where we feel powerless to change, where we feel maybe even hopeless. Lord, apply these things to our lives and help us to live it out with your supernatural power. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what does it mean to take hold of the fact that our faith is in a crucified Messiah? Well, we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, because it's a series about 1 Corinthians. So we're going to be in chapter 1 today, because this is like the first time we've been together on campus. Specifically, starting in verse 17, and we'll go up through chapter 2, verse 5. So if you have a Bible, flip there. If not, no problem. Everything you'll need will be on the screen. But first, we're just going to make some observations about what we see here. So we're going to spend a little more time up front than maybe normal, just kind of observing and thinking about and interpreting what we see in the Bible to make sure we're on the same page of what it means. And then we're going to talk about what this means for our lives, how it could transform us. So again, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, this is the context. Paul has a calling to preach the gospel. He puts it this way: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So there are two things kind of weird just in this one sentence. One is this famous pastor saying that Christ didn't send him to baptize. And then a much bigger deal, he says words of eloquent wisdom would empty the cross of Christ of its power. What in the world does that mean? Well, the first part about him saying Christ didn't send me to baptize, that's actually easy if we think about it a little bit. Jesus had asked this guy, Paul, to go tell other people about him. And in some places, he got a lot of obvious results. He would tell this incredible good news that Jesus had come into the world, the Son of God, to die for the sins of everybody. And he would see this obvious result of people turning to Jesus. In other places, he didn't at all. People would mock him, and they would think he was stupid. They would even attack him, stone him, put him in jail. But to Paul, the results in the moment didn't really matter. He would thank God when he had results, but he would still do what Jesus had asked him to do by sharing the gospel and then trust the results to God. But that second part, that's weird. How could words of eloquent wisdom empty the cross of Christ of its power? So this guy, he's responsible for bringing the gospel to much of the ancient Greece and Roman Empire. Is he saying that somehow the cross of Jesus and human words of wisdom are in contradiction? Well, so the Corinthians were Greek. And for them, for the Greeks, learning and wisdom were some of the highest social values. Now, we're a diverse country. We're diverse very much in this room. So there are lots of different social values. But imagine the uproar if a political leader today said, "You know what? I don't think the economy or our national security are very important issues. I'm going to put those in the back burner for a while. In fact, if we could work on making us poorer and less secure, I'd like to do that a little bit." Or maybe to make it a little more personal, imagine Urban Meyer holds a press conference and tells all you Buckeye fans, "You know what, this upcoming season, OSU football is going to take a break from trying to win for a while. In fact, if you could just cheer for Michigan, that'd be great. We're just going to focus on like our social media preference this year. No, that would be absolutely ridiculous, right? The point is, what it is saying here in the Bible, it doesn't just sound weird to the Corinthians. It flies in the face of their deepest held cultural values. It's offensive. It's offensive. And is that really what ultimately God is saying here? That human wisdom and Jesus' work on the cross are in contradiction? Yes, it is. What does that mean? Let me put it this way. God's wise and powerful plan through Jesus' death on the cross is the exact opposite of what humans look to for strength and wisdom. He goes on to say this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's a little bit of a mouthful there. So let's break it down a little bit. So first, the definition. The word of the cross. That's pretty central to what we're talking about today. It simply means the message about the cross. And if we break that down, what does that mean? It means the message that because none of us were good enough to earn favor with God, all of us had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God sent his son, Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. He lived a perfect sinless life. Then he was crucified. That's why we called it murdered Messiah today. The Messiah was killed. Think about that. And then he rose again. So he paid for our sins on the cross, and then he rose again so that we could have new life. Now, a lot of us have heard those words before. Let's really think about that, though. It sets up some massive contrasts in the rest of the passage. Folly versus strength. He also puts it as weakness versus wisdom, being low and despised versus nobility. Those who are perishing versus those who are saved. And ultimately, the world's ways versus God's ways are in contrast here. And all of these indicate how serious this issue is. This isn't some abstract point for theologians to debate about. This is the heart of the good news about Jesus, the gospel. And the rest of the passage is going to explain why this is so important and what it all means, but we see the inevitable implication. The rest of the world considers the core of our faith foolish. And by the rest of the world, we're not talking about people kind of out there somewhere. We're talking about friends, classmates, family members. Some of you have experienced that. You've encountered people who literally just think it's ridiculous that you would believe this and that you would orient your life around following a guy who lived 2,000 years ago and was put to death on a cross. Why would God arrange it that way? He goes on to explain a little bit in verses 19 through 21. Really thick stuff in these verses. Two keys to understanding this that are going to make it simpler. When he says, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? The recipients of this letter were primarily either Jewish or Greek in their background. A scribe would have been an expert in the Old Testament and Jewish law, and a debater would have been a Greek philosopher who went around arguing his points in public. In each case, to the respective groups, these were the sort of people who kind of had it all together, so to speak. If you'd asked a Jew, who really has it all together with God? Who is pretty much guaranteed a spot in heaven? a scribe would have been one of the people near the top of their list. After all, these were their teachers. These were their religious authorities. On the other hand, if you asked a Greek person, who has genuine wisdom? Who really has the world figured out? Their first answer would have been a philosopher. The word philosopher means someone who loves wisdom. Obviously, these people existed. Paul isn't literally asking where they are, like, oh, I think one of them's right over there. What he's asking the church in Corinth is, hey, point out to me the person so observant of God's law that God owes them heaven. Point out to me the person who sat around thinking long and hard enough and meditating on the works of Plato and Socrates and whatever, that they realized that God would save the world by sending his son to die in the flesh. And obviously it's a rhetorical question. No such person exists. That's why, and this is the other key to understanding these few verses, it says that it pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's not just about what God doesn't want, which is people trying to impress him with their works or knowledge or whatever, but about what he does want, to save people. This is about God saving people. This is about the heart of God. God isn't like that insecure guy that you probably know in class who kind of plays games just to make a point. Everyone, I think, probably had that kid in your high school. Some of us maybe were that kid in your high school who asked the question that he then immediately knows the answer to, right? Hey, how are people saved? Yes, Jesus. Ooh, I know. Right? No, God has a bigger agenda here. He wants to save. But notice the key word. He's saving those who believe. And believe is such a word that you expect to hear in church, right? We're the believers or whatever. Almost to the point where it doesn't feel like it has a lot of meaning. But think about it in this context. Those who believe are being contrasted with those who think that they're wise enough, good enough, smart enough, strong enough, whatever enough to earn God's favor. In Greek, the original language of the Old Testament, there's no distinction between believing, trusting, having faith. It's all the same word. Here's the heart of the contrast. Salvation is something I believe, or I'm sorry, salvation is something I achieve because I deserve it, versus salvation is something I receive as an undeserved gift. There's no in between. Did we achieve it or did we receive it? That's why Paul goes on to illustrate his point profoundly, and probably in a way that would sting a little bit, because it's personal, by directly addressing some of the ways their culture would have approached religion. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. I know that could sound a little biased. That's not the point. Paul himself was of Jewish background and an Old Testament scholar, basically, before he became a Christian. Lay aside the cultural piece. Think about what each of these things are asking. A demand for signs is a demand for proof. A demand for wisdom, in this sense, is a demand to be persuaded. And both of them share a common heart. God answers to me. I get to decide how God should operate and what kind of Messiah he should send. I'm the judge. But we preach Christ crucified. In other words, the central message of Christianity involves God in the flesh being murdered, put to death in the most shameful way possible in the Roman Empire. That is why it's described as a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. A stumbling block comes from the Greek word skandalon, which you can probably hook up means scandal. Because the Old Testament said that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And observant Jews of the time understood crucifixion to include, to fall into this category of being hung on a tree. So a Messiah hung on a tree, crucified, was cursed by God. How can you have a Messiah cursed by God? That doesn't even make any sense. Similarly, for the Greeks, the idea that they're going to worship and obey a Jewish teacher who collected about 12 followers in his lifetime and then was put to death by the Roman government as a common criminal. That was folly. The word for folly there is moria, from which we get moron. Believing the message about Jesus dying on the cross and shaping your life around it, that makes you a moron. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, your background is irrelevant. What you're bringing to the table doesn't matter. What matters is that Jesus has intersected your life, called you to follow him, and you've responded by trusting him with your life, your everything. And in that case, our eyes are open to the need for exactly a crucified Messiah. God is so perfect that he couldn't spend eternity with a sinner like me without punishing my sins. But he's so loving, he refused to spend eternity without giving me and everybody else the opportunity to be saved. So the only way for God to manifest his love without compromising his perfection was to punish my sins in a substitute, his son, Jesus. That is God's wisdom. That is God's power to save us sinners who never could have saved ourselves. And so just in case we didn't catch it, Paul summarizes the fundamental truth that underlies our ability to get any of what he's trying to say here. God's crazy plan for saving people is way wiser than anything humans could have come up with. And God's seemingly weakest moment, watching his son hang on a cross, was the centerpiece of the greatest miracle of all. And then Paul's going to make this go from the abstract to the personal, from the general to the very specific here. And he's going to point it out to them, how it applies in their context. So God puts the church together in such a way as to make it clear that it's his wisdom and power, not ours, that saves. Starting in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters." Yeah. "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" So first he starts off saying, look at what you're not. Look around. You're not all-stars. You're not a bunch of wise people. You're not powerful. You're not well-born according to the world's values. Now we need to note here, when he says, look at your calling, we tend to use this word calling like, oh, a calling maybe into ministry, or I have a calling to go reach this group of people or to serve the children or whatever, some kind of task. That's not what he's talking about here. It's just talking about the moment Jesus intersected their lives and called them to follow him. So ultimately, what we see is the church of Corinth wasn't impressive to the world. It wasn't full of people with advanced degrees, high positions in government, the right family tree. It was actually pretty much the opposite. Well, this passage is talking about the church of Corinth specifically. It shows some principles that apply across the board. And we experience that to some extent. There's a lot of different backgrounds here. But to another extent, by the nature of our mission, obviously we're focused on reaching college students here at OSU for Jesus. Our church is made up primarily of people who are either in the midst of getting a college education or already have it. But we're part of a much bigger group of Christians, just the worldwide church. And we see that more vividly in some other places. Some other groups of Christians believe really different things politically from a lot of what us might believe. Other Christians sometimes have styles of worship that we'd feel so squeamish for our friends to see. Or they're from other cultures with radically different values. They dress differently. They interact with each other differently. Are they less deserving of the kingdom of God than we are? Are they less saved by the cross of Christ? Well, in the next few verses, basically he's going to go on to say, as it turns out, pretty much the opposite is true. God has specifically formed his church, the living presence of himself on the earth, to highlight his wisdom and power, not ours. So he's composed it of a lot of people that are a living illustration of the fact that no human being is wise or strong enough to earn God's favor. And that's so challenging to our hearts. Like, it's easy to talk about, it's easy to believe, but whatever our thing is, for me back in the day, it was like our GPA, right? And like, there's something in there where we don't quite fully believe that God loves us that unconditionally. So for me, it's the GPA was the thing that I could point to concretely. For some of you guys, it's your Instagram followers. For some of you guys, it's your average score at your last IM basketball game. Whatever, you know what it is. And God is saying, look, stop trying to impress me with those things. It's not that those things are necessarily bad. It can be really good to honor God with faithful, hard work in those contexts. But if we're trying to do it to impress him, if we're trying to do it because we don't quite believe that Jesus' death on the cross was enough, and we better have something on the resume to impress each other, and maybe at some heart level to ultimately impress God, we're missing it. We're weak. We're foolish. That's us. And the bottom line reality is, no matter how good we look in the world's eyes, we are never good enough for God, and he knows that. And that's the point. There's nothing about us that deserves salvation. He loves giving it to us as a free gift. Just the way I love giving Hannah everything she needs as a free gift. The only reason we had her was to be the object of our love. The only reason God brought you into existence was to be the object of his love and to be in a love relationship with him. That's why Paul goes on to say, hey, Corinthians, and hey, H2O, look at what you are if you're in Jesus, righteous, holy, and redeemed because of Jesus. Those are such churchy words, but think about what he's saying here. To those who have a relationship with God through Jesus, because they trust this crucified Messiah was enough to save them, God's given a free gift of the very stuff we keep trying to earn. Righteousness, meaning we have this like not guilty verdict. Sanctification, meaning he actually transforms our lives. He exchanges the old way of life that wasn't getting us anywhere, that was so deeply fulfilling, the kind of stuff Kurt was talking about, for this new life full of joy that lines up with God, what God created us for in the first place. Why did he do that? So that the only thing we would boast in, if you want to call it that, is that not what we are or what we've done, but what God has done for us by putting Jesus to death on a cross. And then get this in the next section, as further proof that a cross is God's true wisdom and strength, despite looking weak and foolish to the world, God makes the delivery seem as weak and foolish as the content. The first few verses of chapter 2 say this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's strategy was to make it clear that Jesus Christ and the cross were all that matter. That's why he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. No, obviously Paul didn't factually forget everything he'd learned. What he decided was nothing else really mattered. And therefore, his delivery could be weak and fearful and not eloquent, much trembling. Any of us resonate with that? In other words, Paul probably sounded a bit like a fool, a moron, if you will. But when a weak, fearful, trembling, non-eloquent moron gets up and speaks, and then a bunch of people start following a crucified Messiah, what do you call that? You call that a demonstration of God's spirit and power. Why did it work out this way? Why did God choose to make someone who apparently wasn't strong, wasn't eloquent, be his spokesman? So that their faith would rest in God's power. Now again, God's not insecure or desperate for human applause. It's for our good that he wants our faith to rest in his own power. You think about it, a faith that rests on human wisdom or eloquence or whatever is always vulnerable to the next speaker to roll into town who maybe speaks more dynamically or seems wiser than the previous person. But a faith that rests on God's power on display through the human weakness and foolishness is actually the most confident faith of all. One of the things I love about Christianity around the world is to see this on display. In our culture, at least until recently, it was a social and cultural and sometimes even economic advantage to be a Christian. In much of the world, that's not the case. Man, if you want to see the church expand rapidly, Christian history and missions around the world even now teach us the lessons that what you do is you keep the church desperately poor, you make Christianity culturally unacceptable, maybe you even kill a few Christians just for good measure. Sometime if you want an incredible living illustration of this passage, read about the history of Christianity in 20th century China. Basically, kick out the Western missionaries, start persecuting the Christians that exist, and watch the church multiply 100-fold. Literally, that's what happened. So the good news about Jesus, the gospel, is foolish, it's weak in the world's eyes, it sounds dumb, it sounds like we're morons. And the people who receive it are both foolish and weak in the world's eyes. And for good measure, the way it's presented is moronic in the world's eyes. What do we do with that? Start just doing dumb stuff randomly and hope that God uses it to save some people? No, that's not really the point here. Here are some applications and some implications for us. One, trust that Jesus' death paid for your sins and for the sins that you see around you in the church. I know that there are people in this room who are sincerely wrestling with what you believe about Jesus. And I want to encourage you, if you get nothing at all out of this entire series except to settle the question of who Jesus is and whether his death on a cross meant anything more than some long-ago man's bad luck, you will have gotten everything out of this series. There's not going to be some little pro tip in 1 Corinthians that somehow changes your life in the way that God wants to change it unless you have a relationship with him through Jesus. Don't shove this question aside. On a related note, if you're in that place of following or figuring out what you believe about Jesus, or on the other hand, if you've been following him since age 2 and speak ancient New Testament Greek fluently, or if you're anywhere in between and you just want to learn more about how we at H2O live out following Jesus in the context of a 21st century college campus, a great next step would be to check out The Well. It's our 7-week experience of discovering discipleship, exploring H2O, forming some relationships, and getting to know some of the other leaders in H2O. It kicks off January 26th. You can check out oh2o.org for more details, or let us know you're interested on that little slip of paper, your Connect card, that you were handed when you come in. Here's the second implication. Interact with other people in the church as a fellow sinner saved by grace. In other words, no comparison, no judgment. The word sinner saved by grace, that's so churchy. Think about what it really means. This is a crucial point that becomes clear when we think about the context of these verses. God wants the church to be one, to have genuine unity, one with Jesus, one with each other. The church in Corinth was prone to this division, full of problems brought about by strife along the lines of social class, gender, you name it. And by God's grace, at least some of the most overt expressions of divisiveness in the church seem to be dying off. It's been a while since I know anyone who was burned at the stake for their view of communion. which was like legitimately a thing in the 1500s. But we would be incredibly naive or incredibly arrogant or both to assume that the underlying spiritual issues have gone away, that we've somehow progressed beyond that as humans. And I say this as someone who has struggled so deeply with pride, especially spiritual pride. If you've ever found yourself comparing yourself to a fellow Christian, the seeds of division live inside you. And if you've caught yourself judging another Christian, then you've allowed those seeds to grow into something more dangerous. The reality is we've all gone there. The solution can't be to just try really hard not to judge. If you're like me, that's going to work only as long as you don't interact with anyone else with different opinions, different styles, different preferences than you. But imagine how freeing it would be to be able to just say, yep, I was too weak and foolish to save myself. Good thing Jesus died on the cross for me. And, oh yeah, Kurt, that was you too. Awesome, so we're really different, but no big deal. We can be, we can have different preferences. If I really own that and not just say it, how can I hold a grudge? How can I go on social media and tell someone off? How can I gossip about them? How can I just awkwardly avoid and withdraw from them? If I really have a security that Jesus saved me, not because of anything I bring to the table, but despite the fact that I didn't bring anything to the table, then I can freely rejoice in others' gifts, other styles, I can learn from them, and I can stop comparing. If we're going to be the kind of church God really wants us to be, it's going to happen as God's Spirit moves in hundreds of individual hearts here, in thousands of just everyday decisions to love others unconditionally, because we take to heart how unconditional God's love is. And finally, just tell the world about Jesus without worrying about impressing them, because you're confident God's the one who saves. You feel full of fear, you feel too weak to share the gospel, full of trembling when you go to try. Great, then you're about the same as the Apostle Paul. If you know who Jesus is, and you know that he died for you, you know everything you need to know to tell someone else about him. Resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the good news. And speaking of incredible good news, here's some more. The goal today isn't that you would walk away with one more item on your spiritual checklist that you're not quite living up to. Jesus knows full well that we struggle to trust him, to love others unconditionally, to talk to people about him. That is why he came to die on a cross. Not to put the finishing touches on otherwise good religious people, but to save sinners like you and me who are too foolish and weak to save themselves. Our faith is in a crucified Messiah, so God's wisdom and power belong to those who will count themselves foolish and weak in the world's eyes. Will you pray for a church that looks like this is true? Will you work to be part of God's answer by loving and accepting others, regardless of how different from them you may be? And will you, most of all, take this love of Jesus, who loved you and died for you when you were a weak fool, not as theoretical theology, but as the single most central truth that shapes everything about your life? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible power. Thank you that the greatest display of your power that the world has ever seen is when nails went through the hands of your Son. Lord, I pray that for all of us who have heard that so many times before, that it's easy to let those words roll off. Lord, make it go down deep into our hearts and let it transform everything about us. Give us the church you want for us through your power and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.